Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which will be Isaiah chapter 14 this afternoon. Isaiah 14. Spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the chance to rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of studying your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 14, it starts out with, again, this is Isaiah, and he says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. This has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. As we studied this morning, the near fulfillment is going to be when the southern kingdom, where Isaiah is preaching, he's preaching in the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom has two tribes. He's in Jerusalem. That kingdom is going to be wiped out, and he predicted that in chapter 13 in the year 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans come in from Babylon. But then the Babylonians, as Isaiah also predicted, will be wiped out by the Medes and the Persians. And so when King Cyrus conquers Babylon, he's going to issue a decree to allow some of the Jews to go back to rebuild the temple. And Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah, who wrote the book of Nehemiah, will be among the first people, the first folks that goes back to Jerusalem from Babylon to reestablish and reset up the nation once more. So by the within 100 years or so of this time, it's going to be a very vibrant kingdom once again. And the Greeks will come in, of course, and take it over without a fight. And then the Romans will take it over. And then eventually they'll revolt against the Romans and they'll be destroyed in 70 AD. So Isaiah predicts that they're going to come back. But he also is talking about the end times, as we saw in chapter 13, the end times, which is when the second coming is going to occur. And when the second coming occurs, we also noted this morning that not many human beings, mortal bodies, mortal men, will go into the millennium. Remember it said, a mortal man will be as rare as fine gold. So most of the mortal men at the time of the second coming are going to be unbelievers and are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. The mortal beings that go into the millennium are believers only. And there's not going to be a whole lot of them. And they will go into the millennium. And so when they do, of course, the nation of Israel will be established once again. These are all the promises of the covenants and the promises of the millennium and what will happen there. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And that will be the preeminent spot on the globe. There'll be other nations that are in existence around the world, but they will look to Jerusalem. And we read last time, or the time before, about some of the prophecies about the millennium. And we're going to get a whole lot more prophecies about what the conditions will be like in the millennium. Very interesting time. If you're a mature believer, you'll be there in a resurrection body to maintain law and order. You'll be a ruler. Verse 2, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will make their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. A near fulfillment, a far fulfillment. The Jews will come back. And remember, all the surrounding tribes and peoples that were there, kind of like Jekylls in the land, the Philistines and the other groups of people that were around that region in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, their idea was, we're going to go and kill all the Jews right now. They're coming back to Jerusalem. Don't let them build a wall. And of course, Nehemiah built that wall. And they were not happy. And so the Jews will come again to rule over these people. They're going to take their land back. Verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. They were enslaved for the period, the divine discipline of 70 years under the Babylonian captivity, as we call it. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. So the Babylonians, of course, were quite a force. And actually, they were the Chaldeans. Their capital was in Babylon. They wiped out the Assyrians. They pushed everything back to the borders of Egypt. And they were quite a cruel people as well. And so we have in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes to up against us. Since you were laid low, of course, when the Babylonians came in and wiped them out, all their trees were laid low, which means all the Jews were carried off. Now they're going to be restored again. Then nobody's going to come and bother them. That wall was built by Nehemiah, and they weren't driven out of the land. They prospered greatly. The Greeks came, of course, and ruled for a while, but then they revolted against the Greeks and prospered even more. And when they're positive to doctrine, the Jews prosper as a nation. When they're negative, they don't prosper. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. These are the unbelievers. This is hell. We studied hell before, and this is the place where the unbelievers go. That's the compartment called torments. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. And of course, this is exactly what's going to happen to these people. They have all these riches, all these spoils. Now they're dead and they're in torments like us. So where's all your riches? Where's all your torments? Where's all the pleasures of life? What good have they done you for the long journey? Nothing. Your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol, which is hell. This is the compartment of torments. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now we switch into Satan. That's how Isaiah would do these things. We saw this morning, we've seen it many times. Excuse me one moment while I take some water. Now we're going to go into, as we did in chapter 13, we're going into other topics of eschatology. This is not eschatology. This is actually something that occurred a long time ago. And it has to do with the angelic conflict. So remember, you would say, well, why isn't there a special chapter for this? When Isaiah was written, there were no chapters. There's no verses. These are man-made things we stick into the Bible. Sometimes they're pretty good, dividing things and messages, and sometimes they're pretty lousy, where they just kind of cut off one thought and start a new chapter. So this should be a new chapter, but it's not a new chapter. It's just kind of stuck right in here with Isaiah's prophecy about what's going to happen to Babylon, the fall, and they're going to go down into hell, and it's going to be all over for them. Well, now he switches to an analogy. And we're going to start here with a very interesting study of Satan himself. And it starts out in verse 12, which should be a bold. It should be a bold here, but it's not a bold. Again, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't categorize these things. You just keep reading on. Reading on doesn't mean anything. But it does have great meaning here because 12, 13, 14... it all talks about Satan and his fall. Excuse me. So it says, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven. Now we know, putting all these passages together, and I'm not going to go in the angelic conflict this morning, but we've done it in the past. We will do it in the future in great detail. But right now our general sketch is, before humans were created, angels were created. Angels have in common with humans volition. They have free will. And angels were not created equal. Some angels were created superior to other angels. Same phenomenon in the human race. Some humans are born with high IQs. Some are born with a low IQ. Some are born with good looks. Some, they get beat by the ugly stick. It's just the way it goes. But regardless of your handicaps or your advantages, you have equal opportunity to be a four-star general. God wants to demonstrate in Satan's world that environment doesn't matter. Physical things don't matter. Genetics don't matter. None of that stuff matters. IQ doesn't matter. What matters is your positive volition to Bible doctrine. And very few people have positive volition to Bible doctrine. So equality is never the answer. Because Satan was created as the superior of all angels, which tells you what? Some angels weren't. Is that fair? Of course it's fair. Because lusting after what somebody else has is not the issue. So Satan was appointed to, as we'll see later on, to guard the throne room of God. We know that Scripture reveals that there's three heavens. It's called, Paul said, I was in the third heaven. This is language of accommodation. The third heaven is where God dwells, the throne of God. Language of accommodation. God is also everywhere at the same time. But there is a place called the third heaven. And that's outside the universe. That's where God dwells, said to dwell. And then you have the second heaven, which is from the boundary of where the third heaven ends and goes all the way down through the universe to the boundary of our atmosphere. That's the second heaven. And then you have the first heaven, which is our thin band of atmosphere. That's obviously the smallest heaven of all the three categories. So Satan was in the third heaven. He guarded the very throne room of God. And he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That was his name, the shining one. His title was called Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. Well, Satan weakens the nations because of his cosmic systems. He infects mankind with religion and with human good and evil. And all the genius plans of Satan, he infects them. He blocks them. He blinds them from the truth. But as a practical matter, if you're on positive volition, Satan and all his hordes cannot stop you from reaching four-star generalship. You can be stopped, but it's not by Satan. You can stop you in a heartbeat. Boom, real easy. So he can't stop you, but he'll take credit for it when you turn against doctrine, if you ever do. So this tells us that Satan was fallen from somewhere. Now, Satan still commutes, as we saw in Zechariah. Yes, he's now on the earth. He's the ruler of the world. He took over the rulership from Adam, and he commutes to heaven. Now, there will come a time when there will be another fall of Satan, and that's going to be when? At the second coming. In the middle of the tribulation, the seven-year period, he will be cast out of heaven and never allowed back. And then he will go crazy with violence. Then he'll be chained and thrown into the abyss at the second coming, released at the end of the thousand-year millennium period to stir up the nations again in the Gog and Magog revolution. But this is his first fall. So you have fallen from heaven. This has nothing to do with falling in the tribulation. We studied that in Revelation. This is the first fall, not the second fall. So he's called the Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, now this tells you exactly how and what Satan was thinking. The Bible reveals to you what was in his mind, because angels have mentality, angels have volition, and this is what he thought. This is what caused his fall. So we got the fall, now we're going to get what he was thinking to cause him to fall. But you said in your mind, your heart, these are the I wills. I will, notice I, arrogance. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. It's not like, God, what do you want me to do? It's I will do it. It's arrogance. He says, I will ascend to heaven. So he is saying that he wants to be the ruler of all of heaven. Right now, he wasn't the ruler of all of heaven. He had a very high position guarding the throne. But he wants to rule it all. I will ascend to heaven. I will take over the whole operation. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are the angels. I will raise them over all the angels. I will rule all the angels. All of them. Angels are called stars of God in many places in the scripture. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will be the supreme judge. I will use my sovereignty. I will judge everything. I'll tell you how it's going to be. In the recesses of the north. The recesses of the north, again, it's language accommodation. In the north, the recesses was the far lands, which encompassed everything. He wants to rule everything. He's not happy with what he has. And look what he had. He was the supreme angel of all the angels. It's still not enough. He wants more. If you got a case of the wants, it's never enough. And whatever you get, you're not satisfied. You want more and more and more. If you're not satisfied with what you have right now in life, you'll never be satisfied, no matter what you have. I know you don't believe me. I want $1 million and then I'll be happy. No, you won't. You won't. If God gives you $1 million, it might turn you into the most miserable you know what in all of creation. Is that what you want? God will promote you when it's his time. He will give you what he wants you to have. As Paul says, I've learned, this is something you have to learn. I've learned how to be rich. I've learned how to be poor. I've learned how to be happy or fed. I've learned that I'm starved. He said, it's all the same to me. Because God has a purpose for my life. Now, when you say, well, I'm not rich, I want to be richer. Really? Relative to every human that ever lived on the face of this planet, I don't care what your social status is in this country, the United States, you're a king. Really, you can go to a place called HEB and buy food? You can turn on a faucet and water comes out? You're driving a car? Oh, but that's not enough. I want to be Bill Gates. But relative to your fellow humans, you're living like a freaking king and you don't even appreciate it. And you bitch because you want more. And I know rich people that bitch because they want more. And they're filthy rich. It's never enough. Never enough. So, as a citizen of these United States of America, you have more than Solomon had. And yet it's not enough. It's just not enough. I see somebody else that has a better car. I want that. Got a better house. I want that. They got a better this, better that, better, better, better. But you don't realize they're miserable too, just like you. Because they haven't learned the secret. God will promote you if he wants you to be promoted. But you're already promoted. If you don't believe me, just take a plane trip to Haiti one day. Your next vacation, go to Haiti. Get a real cheap ticket. And just kind of hang out there for about 2 weeks and do a little cross-country tour of Haiti. And when you get back here, you will kiss the ground that you call your lovely little San Antonio. You'll say, man, I never realized that. And so it's all relative. So just to let you know, you've already achieved great wealth. If you look at other humans in history, they live like dogs, man, like absolute dogs. Drinking water that's not sanitized and die, disease, just all sorts of stuff. Horrible life. They don't know if they're going to wake up and have their throats cut the next day because there's no law and order in the cities. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, this is, he wants it all. Not enough for the first heaven, second heaven. I want it all. I will make myself, this is the big one here, I will make myself like the Most High. I will be God. This is incredible arrogance. And Satan is the most arrogant creature that's ever existed. And arrogant people are non-teachable people. Do you think Satan knows about these prophecies about the tribulation and the second coming? Oh yeah, he knows all about it. He's a genius. He will not accept them. He still thinks there's a way I can get around it. God's a liar. I will make him a liar. I'll kill all the Jews. If there's no Jews, he can't keep his promise. I'll inspire Adolf Hitler to kill as many Jews as he possibly can, and then I'll inspire Stalin. You know, Stalin had a plan also to kill all the Jews in Russia after World War II. And his plan was on paper, it was supposed to be executed, and he died. And the Russian generals decided they would not execute that plan. Otherwise, we would have another 10, 20 million Jews executed, killed, slaughtered. But that's Satan's doing. He stirs up the nations to kill the Jews because he knows God's has made promises to Jews in the future. If I kill them all, he can't keep his promise. So Satan is very anti-Semitic. So this is what he was thinking. This is the sin. So what sin did Satan do that caused the fall? Mental attitude sins. It wasn't a sin of the tongue. It wasn't an overt sin. It was a mental attitude sin. This is what he thought. Totally ungrateful. And he used his volition to turn against God. He knew he was the cat's meow. We're going to see a description of him later in, well, when we get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got a great description of him. His voice like pipe organs. Beautiful as you can imagine. The most beautiful creature that ever existed. And if he could appear to you, he doesn't look like a monster with a red epidermis and a pitchfork and all this other nonsense. Not at all. If he could appear to you, he would be the most attractive being you've ever seen. And if you had no Bible doctrine in your soul, you'd fall for it in a heartbeat. Absolute, the epitome of beauty. And he had genius, and he had looks, he had everything, intelligence, IQ, he had it all. And yet, did that work for him? No, he wanted more. And that's called arrogance. So he's more impressed with himself than he was impressed with his creator. And humans do that today. They don't care about God and grace. They don't care about God's plan or the word of God. They're more impressed with themselves. So every unbeliever has this attribute of Satan in them. A rejection of God, of their creator. Verse 15, nevertheless, You'll be thrust down to Sheol, to recesses of the pit. Now, he is going to be thrust down. This is the third fall. Satan's going to have three falls. First fall, we got eternity past before man's created. He was kicked down to the earth, but he wasn't excluded from heaven. We saw in Zechariah, we see the New Testament, he still commutes. That's the first fall. But he was kicked out of his position as guarding the throne of God, absolutely. Second fall will occur in the middle of tribulation. And the third fall is going to be into the lake of fire. That's his third fall, which will be at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment, when all unbelievers, all demons, and all the Nephilim will be thrown into the great fire, which is called the everlasting fire, which we call hell. So that's his three falls. He's going to have three falls. And that's the last fall that he'll have. So this is the last fall. We got the first fall and the last fall of Satan here recorded. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Now, he's not in hell right now, people. No, he's not thrust down into Sheol. Well, why not? Well, we know the angelic conflict. He objected. How could a loving God send his creatures to hell? Matthew tells us that he has been condemned to the lake of fire. Satan and all his demons and the unbelievers will be in the lake of fire. He ain't in the lake of fire. Why not? He objected. How could a God who says he's love send his creatures to hell? Genius objection, as we've noted in the past. And God is answering that objection. The answer is quite simple. I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. Because every single demon, angel, that revolted with Satan was given an opportunity, even Satan, to be saved. To be saved, angels. Now, how many took that solution? I don't know. And what was the mechanics for their salvation? Not revealed. All we do is have a hint in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. They had a grace mechanism like us. Don't know what it was. Bible doesn't reveal it. Not necessary. But we know the angels are now divided. They're in their eternity already. They're locked and loaded. Just like you. When you die, well, when you're born again, you're in your eternity. But when the unbeliever dies, he's in his eternity. There's no purgatory. There's no another chance. That's it. And there's two categories, unbelievers and believers. Angels, there's two categories. There are saved angels or elect angels and fallen angels or demons. And those are the two categories. So, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol in the future, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Now we're shifting back, of course, to the Babylonians. So what Isaiah did, he gave us a little information about Satan. Because the star of the morning, the son of David, this is a description of Satan. So we see this is very common with Isaiah, with the Old Testament prophets. They will put in prophecies about things that will occur in the near part and in the distant future. We saw that in chapter 13. We're seeing it right here. And so now we switch back to the king of Babylon, because what Isaiah is saying is surely as the king of Babylon is going to fall, this creature Satan will fall. There's a parallel here. So we get a twofer. We get information about the future. We already know what happened in the past. But our greatest benefit is we get a description of Satan and what he was thinking. Because no human ruler is sitting at the right throne of God. And no human ruler is going to rule over the angels and make yourself like the Most High God. This is obviously referring to the creature, Satan himself, not any king in Babylon. And so we read on for verse 19. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. And so, if you go to Babylon today, you ain't going to find it. Babylon was a fantastic, huge city. I mean, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And you know what? What is there today? It's in Iraq, the ruins. It's just big mounds. Jackals run around there. And it's just empty. It's all trashed. And there are magnificent towers, magnificent walls, rulers of the world, all gone. As it was predicted in Isaiah 13, it said, one day it's going to be all gone, nothing there, all gone. Verse 21, prepare for your sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not rise arise and take possession of the earth, and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut them off, Babylon, name and survivor. And cut off from Babylon, name and survivors, offspring and prosperity, declares the Lord. Posterity. That's it. Where are the Chaldeans today? Nobody knows where they are. They're a dead race, gone, gone with the wind, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of river, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Then verse 24, we're going to talk about the judgment on Assyria. Now, the judgment on Assyria would occur in Isaiah's lifetime, part of it. But the final knockout blow to the Assyrians would not occur in Isaiah's lifetime. That final knockout blow was given by the Babylonians. But remember, the Assyrians came knocking on the door of the southern kingdom in 701. Sennacherib came knocking on the door of the northern kingdom in 721 and took it. And his son came back in 701, didn't take it. Couldn't do it. Now, Tiglath-Pileser is the one that came and destroyed Damascus in Syria. And that was the father of Sennacherib, the Assyrian. So now we have the judgment on Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my hand, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate? God controls history. Who's going to stop God from controlling history? Nobody. And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. So in the year that he died, this gives us an indication of when this occurred. And of course, Hezekiah is coming up on the scene. We're going to see him. Chapter 30 is where we really start with a verse on King Hezekiah, because he faced the Assyrians. He was the king that faced the Assyrian hordes that came in to wipe him out. Ahaz just kind of was watching it, because Ahaz, his policy, of course, was to bribe the Assyrians to come and help us. And that was the wrong thing to do. Verse 29, we start with judgment on Philistia. These are the Philistines. The Philistines are Greek sea peoples that came over, settled in the region, and they were a thorn in the tribe of the Jews for many, many, many generations. David fought the Philistines. Goliath was a big Philistine. But they're Greeks. They're not Arabs. They're Greek sea peoples. That's how they got over there. And they were mighty warriors. In fact, they were known as the bronze men. And the Egyptians would love to hire these guys as mercenaries. In fact, when Alexander began to conquer the world, the Persian army had a lot of Greeks that they had hired as mercenaries to fight for them. And Alexander had to say, hey man, you better get on the winning side. You guys are Greeks. I understand you're getting paid a lot by the king of Persia, but we're going to kill you all. So you better switch sides real quick, because we're coming to clean the house on the Persian Empire. Some did, some didn't. But the Greeks were always hired as excellent warriors by other cultures. They were called the bronze men, is what they called them. That's what the Egyptians called them in their hieroglyphics. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. In other words, the rod that struck you, the Jews aren't bothering you anymore, are they? The Jews struck the Philistines many times under King David and Solomon as well. Because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Stragglers are troops that kind of fall on the wayside. They're dead weight. So these are all crack troops. Who's he talking about? The Assyrians. They're going to come in, as we already studied. They wipe out the Syrians in Damascus. They wipe out Philistia. They wipe out all the city-states. Remember the Assyrian kings were bragging? All my princes, I made them kings. He's take over everything. So the Philistines today, where are they? Psh, long gone. Long gone. In fact, they say Palestine today. The word came from the Greek sea peoples. There are no Greek sea peoples over there anymore. They're Arabs. Mixtures of Arabs, and that's all they are. how they will want to answer the messenger of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Verse 15, this is a judgment on Moab. The Moabites were always a pain to the Jews. In the times of the judges, in the times of David, and even on down to the next couple of hundred years. And so this is a prophecy about what's going to happen to the Moabites. You see any Moabites around today? No, they're all gone. Who are the only ancient people that were coterminous that are still around? Jews. The rest of them are all gone. Syrians gone. All gone. You can use the same word like Egypt, but the Egyptians today that live in Egypt, very little blood from the original Egyptians. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. These are two big tribes of the Moabites. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to worship, to weep. These are where, now these people practice human sacrifice, and the Jews always got involved with these heathen folks. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. These are two of their cities that are going to be totally wiped out, two of their major cities. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. Head is bald as a sign of mourning, and you cut your beard as a sign of mourning as well. So they're all going to be in great distress. Who's going to do this? The Assyrians. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elath also cry out, their voices heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab, his fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelisyam, for they go up the ascent of Luith weeping. Surely on the road to Hor Okhaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. Many of these places, archaeology doesn't know where they are anymore. They were ancient cities of the Moabites, towns, cities, villages, major highways at the time. Everybody knew where they were. I can't tell you where they are. They're long gone. And so, but there's part of the empire, the nation of Moab. And then verse 9, for the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass dried out, there is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, that's a city, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. They're going to be wiped out as well, is our bottom line here. God's going to wipe them out. Chapter 16, prophecy of Moab's devastation. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness of the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be on the fords of the Arad. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. Some of the Moabites actually became born-again believers. If you look at your history from Genesis, some of the women were married and turned out to be good mates. Some of them didn't. But some of the believers, the born-again believers, would take refuge in Jerusalem, just as what happened in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom born-again believers were told to get out, and they head down to the Southern Kingdom because they were warned by Hosea that this place is going to be wiped out, folks. You better get out of town quick. So believers would flee, and they'd get out of, if you're smart, you'd flee Moab and head for Jerusalem. That would be your hiding place from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end, destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in mercy, loving kindness. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Faithfulness in the tent of David, of course, this refers to the near prophecy and the far prophecy. Christ will sit on that throne of David forever and ever and ever. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. This primarily refers to the millennium when Christ will be ruling from the earth. That's the only time you're going to have a king that really is on the level. We're going to study Hezekiah. In 2 Kings, it says that Hezekiah was the only kingdom in the southern kingdom that lined up close to David. And even he had problems. And be prompt in righteousness. We have heard the pride of Moab, and excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. And you will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Arishth, and those who are utterly stricken. Raisin cakes, apparently they like raisin cookies, was their delicacy. And that's, you know, we had good times, now we've got bad times. And those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Shibath as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the desert. The deserts. Its treadwheels spread themselves out and passed over the seas. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Shibath, Shibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eloth, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field and the vineyards also. There will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. These people used to exist in what is today Jordan, around the Dead Sea, and towards Jordan is where they actually had their kingdom, the Moabite kingdom. No treader treads out wine in the presses. In other words, there's no agriculture anymore. Everything's wiped out. You don't even have any grapes to make wine. For I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Harisht. So it shall come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. And this is a prediction that occurred. Within 3 years when he delivered this message, the Assyrians came down, wiped out Syria, wiped out Moab. Utterly destroyed them. Now we have the prophecy against Damascus, because these are coterminous. Damascus is the capital of the nation of Syria, not Assyria. The Assyrians destroyed the Syrians. Now remember, when Isaiah gave that message to King Ahaz, the city was being besieged by a joint military force composed of the northern kingdom and Damascus, the Syrians. So now we have the prophecy of what's going to happen to Syria. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus, this is the capital of Syria, is about to be removed from being a city. And it will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Ar-Eor are forsaken. They will be for the flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, of course, is the northern kingdom. So he's talking about Ephraim will also fall. And sovereignty from Damascus. Remember, there was a treaty between Ephraim and Samaria. Ephraim was the northern kingdom. They had a treaty. In fact, they had a joint military force that was besieging the walls of Jerusalem at the time. And the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, in their day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of the flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And then we have, yet gleaning will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost branch. In other words, this olive tree is not putting out very much. Four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, like an apple tree or a pear tree or whatever, a fig tree. Not many pieces of fruit coming off, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. So this is a prediction also about what's going to happen in the southern kingdom, because it talked about Jacob. And we've already studied that, the waters, remember? The waters from the southern kingdom are going to be up to your neck, but I'm not going to destroy you. The city of Jerusalem will hold out, but that's about it. Everything else is going to be devastated. So at least you're still there, southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom is gone, long gone. In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. These are little gods and idols. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest. Every strong city in the southern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, all of them. Only one didn't, and that was Jerusalem. But everything else went down. And he says, or the branches which they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and the land shall be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange god. You're giving all these sacrifices to these idol gods, but not to the real God. And that day, verse 11, in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap. This is how I'm not into flowers and stuff, but apparently you plant it, and you water it, you put Miracle-Gro on it, and you build a little thing around it, and you weed it. And then when you come back and look, there's nothing there. That's what God's saying. You're wasting your time because you're giving all the attention to the false gods and not to me. In that day of sickliness and incurable pain, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, there are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. So Isaiah is saying that, yes, the Assyrians will do these things, but there's going to come a time when I will destroy the Assyrians. And we've seen that theme as well. Because the Assyrians were like Satan. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. And that's why we studied the analogy that Isaiah put out. They're just the same attitude as Satan. I will do this. I will do that. I will conquer the world. I will do all these wonderful things. The same thing that they have in their mind is the same concept that Satan had, or Ha-Satan, because that's his title. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. His title is Satan, or Ha-Satan, which means the one that accuses. We got time for no more. So we'll stop at chapter 18. We'll take up chapter 18 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.